taken from the book of Jeremiah. Just a short passage from Jeremiah 17, verses 5 through 8. And notice the contrast here between the godly and the ungodly man. Hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. Cursed is the man who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. He will be like a bush in the wastelands. He will not see prosperity when it comes. He will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in Him. He will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. Let's pray. Father, we pray that tonight You would again bless us with Your presence, the presence of Your Spirit, to illumine Your Word to our hearts and to our minds, to convict us, to convert us perhaps, to exhort us as well as to comfort us. Father, to let Your Word again be a light for our feet and for our paths. Father, we ask that You'd be glorified. I know that this vessel is imperfect, Father. Your Word is perfect, and I pray that it would perfectly penetrate our hearts and our minds tonight. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The topic of this evening's sermon is the godly man. I've chosen as my text Jeremiah 17:5-3 because it gives a contrast here between what is a godly man, what is an ungodly man. But let me prelude my sermon by saying that in my preparations for this evening's sermon, I was struck again by the fact that the preacher needs the message more than the congregation, because this is one area in my life I have so far to grow, but God is gracious and God is merciful, but I'm preaching to myself. And even though this evening's message is directed more specifically at men, there's also a lot of application here for women, for children. However, at a later time, perhaps I'll deal with the topic of the godly woman. But at the very least, ladies, you can use the sermon tonight to hold the men in your lives accountable. And children, you can hold your dads accountable, okay? Dr. James Dobson, one of the foremost counselors and experts, I think, on the family, writes in one of his books, "If families are to survive the incredible stresses and dangers they now face, it is because husbands and fathers provide loving leadership in the home, and may I add, because they're setting godly examples as godly men." No matter where we may find ourselves in this world today, we live in a godless age. And consequently, the need for godly men, godly women, and godly children has never been greater. Perhaps we should begin by defining what is godly. What does godly mean? Jerry Bridges, a leader in the Navigators and a PCA elder, as well as a prolific and influential author, defines ungodliness as this, and I think it's a good contrast to what godliness is. He says, ungodliness is living one's everyday life with little or no thought of God or of God's will or of God's glory or of one's dependence on God. In light of that, I would say that a very good definition for godly would be just the opposite. In other words, living one's everyday life consumed with thoughts of God and of God's will and of God's glory, and of one's dependence upon God. I wanted to narrow this topic down, this brought up down to three specific aspects, but I think I'm only going to get to two tonight. And those are the man and his God, and the man and his family. First of all, the godly man and his relationship to his Lord. A godly man is one who is so overwhelmed by God's grace and by God's mercy and by God's salvation toward him, that his primary passion in life is God's glory and God's honor. Listen to these words from King David from 1 Chronicles, who is called a man after God's own heart in light of all of his sin. He writes this in 1 Chronicles 16, verses 23 through 29. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him, strength and joy in his dwelling place. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. And the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, so whatever you eat or whatever you do, whatever you drink, do it all to the glory of God. King David and the Apostle Paul in these verses speak for every man and every woman and every child who has experienced God's most amazing grace in the light of their own hideous sin. When we realize that we are dead in our sin, but that the all-powerful and perfectly just God of the universe loves us so much that he would become our servant by laying down his life for us to save us, to redeem us, to reconcile us, then there's only one response ultimately that's possible. From that point on, our relationship to God will be marked by a passion and a zeal for God's glory and God's honor. King David and the Apostle Paul both saw very clearly how heinous their sin was. As murderers, which they were, both realized that God's wrath and condemnation was all that they deserved. And yet for both men, the incomprehensible love of God in Christ compelled them in every aspect of their lives to desire to please their Lord and Savior. It should be no different for us. Is our sin any less hideous than the sin of King David or the Apostle Paul? When we consider Jesus' words that anger equates murder and that one lustful thought equates adultery, surely the answer has to be no. The godly man, as well as the godly woman, the godly child, due to the intimacy of his relationship with the Lord, is discerning of the lies and the self-centered values of his culture. He recognizes that the ultimate values or idols of our culture are self-gratification, affluence, personal peace, and power. But that these values really are totally self-focused and not honoring to God, and really could never meet the deepest needs and aspirations and desires of his own heart, which only a personal and intimate relationship with his Lord and Savior can provide. The godly man takes to heart Paul's words in Colossians 2:8, where Paul writes, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. And we see God's word. We see Bible-believing Christians attacked from every angle. We have to hold on to Christ and to his word. The godly man also is very much aware of his own weaknesses. There's no false pretense that he has it all together because he knows better, because he knows his own heart. He's been humbled and continues to be humbled by his sin and by the love of Christ in response to his sin. And consequently, he wants to live a transparent life. He wants to be a person of integrity. The word integrity comes from the word integrated. In other words, what you reflect on the outside to those around you is what you are on the inside. Or we could say, what you see is what you get. He's a man of repentance. He knows he's not arrived, but he hates his sin. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, he wants to subdue his sin. Because again, his ultimate purpose in life is to honor and glorify his Lord. And that is the kind of person that King David was. He knew his sin all too well. Even though he knew he was forgiven, he was redeemed, he was reconciled, the consequences of his sin reminded him daily of his desperate need for God's grace and for God's mercy. In Psalm 86, David cries out to the Lord. He says, hear my prayer, O Lord. Listen to my cry for mercy. For you are great and do marvelous deeds. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord. and I will walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart. I will glorify your name forever. For great is your love toward me. You have delivered me from the depth of the grave. In response to God's amazing love and mercy and grace, the godly man seeks to use every means available for him to grow in his personal relationship with his Heavenly Father. Through the reading of the Word, through prayer, through studying, through worship, through accountability. His passion in life is to know Christ better, even if it means suffering. He wants to identify with the Apostle Paul, who says in Philippians 3:10, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. That's what he prays for. That's what we should pray for. Whereas unbelievers seek personal peace, power, wealth, and immortality through whatever means, the godly man seeks Christ because Jesus is his first love. He knows that everything else is temporal. Everything else is fleeting, momentary. In the twinkling of an eye, it'll be gone, at least from the perspective of eternity. And it all pales in comparison to what the Lord offers to those who truly and humbly seek him. You've heard of Napoleon, the conqueror and ruler of much of Europe in the early 1800s. He wrote these words at the end of his life. He wrote, I die before my time, and my body will be given back to the earth and devoured by worms. What an abysmal gulf between my deep miseries and the eternal kingdom of Christ. I marvel that, whereas the ambitious dreams of myself and of Alexander the Great and of Caesar should have vanished into thin air, a Judean peasant, Jesus, should be able to stretch his hands across the centuries and control the destinies of men and nations. How tragic that Napoleon recognized the dilemma, but did not surrender himself to Jesus Christ so he might enjoy the blessings of a personal relationship with him, who was, yes, a lowly peasant, but also king, who was only a man, but yes, also God. The godly man is governed by Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, where he says, But seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Is that our overriding desire, our overriding longing in life, to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness? Are Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 the prayer of our heart, that we may live in a right way and in an undivided devotion to the Lord? If so, the Lord over time will give us this desire and this longing. And if not, the only place to start out is to pray and cry out and say, Lord, give me an undivided heart, just like David did. So the first and most important relationship that defines a godly man is his relationship to his Lord. The second relationship that defines a man is his relationship to his family. And because of our culture's self-centered values, a man's commitment to his wife is so often a reflection of what the culture promotes, namely self-centeredness, selfishness. A leading U.S. women's magazine published a marriage contract a few years ago entitled A Set of Contemporary Guidelines for the Young Couple Contemplating Marriage Today. Jody and Ryan, this is for you. No, I'm kidding. Let me read to you a few of its propositions. I understand that nothing is forever, that there are no absolute guarantees, and that now is the only real forever. Number two, I will set my own standards and ultimately will depend on myself for approval. Number three, I give up the myth that there is a one and only who will make me happy. Number four, I will love, honor, and respect you until either of us changes his mind. Number five, don't expect me to accept you as you are if you fail to maintain mental and physical attractiveness. And number six, I will put myself first. And by keeping myself satisfied, I will have an abundance of joy, love, and caring to give to you. The central theme of this marriage contract basically is self-centeredness. By keeping myself satisfied, I will have an abundance to give to you. And so, Tredia, this is today the typical perspective in so many people's marriage relationships. Yet in contrast to this, let me read the marriage covenant that a godly man wrote to his wife many years ago. Actually, these were the words of James Dobson's father that he wrote to his new bride. He wrote this: "I want you to understand and be fully aware of my feelings concerning our marriage covenant. God's word teaches me that the marriage vows are inviolable. And so I am binding myself to you absolutely and for life. The idea of leaving you for any reason at all, although God allows one unfaithfulness, will never be allowed to enter into my thinking. I'm not naive in this. I'm fully aware of the possibility that mutual incompatibility or other circumstances could result in extreme mental suffering. If that becomes the case, I'm resolved to bear it, if necessary, to the end of our lives together. I love you dearly as a sweetheart, and I will continue to love you as my wife. I love you with Christ's love, which demands that I never react toward you in any way so as to jeopardize your relationship with Christ, who is at the center of our relationship. And I pray that God will make our love for one another perfect and eternal." The Bible says in Ephesians 5, verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Jesus came into this world to lay down his life for us. And it is that love that compels us and empowers us to be godly men who will lay down their lives for their wives. The passion of a godly man should be that he will do everything possible to help his wife to grow in her own relationship to Christ. He will do everything possible to serve her, to exhort her, to comfort her, to protect her, to listen to her, and to hold her accountable. In other words, he commits himself to love her as Christ loved him. The godly man realizes that in his own strength, this kind of love is completely impossible. He sees his selfishness. He sees his pride. He sees his lust. He sees his anger still stalking him. But he prays for a penitent spirit, a spirit that is quick to repent and ask for forgiveness. He prays that his relationship to Christ will become more and more fervent so that that fervency will flow over into his relationship to his wife. He has hope because he knows he's been forgiven. He has confidence because he knows that the power of Christ resides in him. He's encouraged because he knows that even though he still sins, the Holy Spirit is continuing to work in him, to strengthen him, to convict him, to help him to grow into becoming the kind of husband that God wants him to be, which is a self-sacrificing servant. A godly man's relationship to his children is characterized by one primary passion, that they love Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, "Fathers, bring up your children in the training and the instruction of the Lord." A godly man, as a thankful response to God's grace and in willing obedience to God's command, will do everything he can to be a channel of God's grace into the lives of his children. He will seek to train them biblically. He will protect them and guide them. He will say no to them when necessary and yes whenever possible. He will not spoil them. He will hold them accountable and make himself accountable to them. He will spend as much time as possible with them. He will pray for them and exhort them in their faith in Christ. He will lead the family in regular family devotions. He will seek by God's grace to model Christ for his children. It's so tragic that so many fathers never prayerfully evaluate what God has to say about child rearing and about being a godly father. He says a lot. All too often, we as fathers simply imitate the way training our children the way our fathers trained us. And that could be good, but that could also be terrible. Our interaction with our children must be biblically based, not based on tradition. When Gretchen and I became Christians and then found out we were expecting twins, I had no clue how to be a father. I had no father, only stepfathers who were lousy role models. I had one uncle who beat me until I was bloody. I didn't know what a good father looked like. When I knew they were going to have twins, I was terrified. But in God's mercy, he led us to solid, biblically based books on child rearing, we still failed very often. And yet we wanted to honor the Lord in the way we trained our kids. And I'm so grateful that God's mercy covers a multitude of sins. Unfortunately, too many fathers fit the picture shown in the following poem. Perhaps you're familiar with this poem. It was a song many years ago, Cats in a Cradle, by Sandy and Harry Chapman. I'll probably cry. I always cry when I read this poem. It goes like this. My child arrived just the other day. He came to the world in the usual way. But there were planes to catch and bills to pay. He learned to walk while I was away. And he was talking before I knew it. And as he grew, he'd say, I'm going to be like you, Dad. You know, I'm going to be like you. And the cats in the cradle and the silver spoon, little boy blue and the man in the moon. When are you coming home, Dad? I don't know when, but we'll get together then. You know, we'll have a good time then. My son turned 10 just the other day. He said, thanks for the ball, Dad. Come on, let's play. Can you teach me to throw? I said, not today. We've got a lot to do. He said, that's okay. And he walked away. But his smile never dimmed. And it said, I'm going to be like him. Yeah, I'm going to be like him. And the cats in the cradle and the silver spoon, little boy blue and the man in the moon. When are you coming home, Dad? I don't know when, but we'll get together then. You know, we'll have a good time then. Well, he came home from college just the other day, so much like a man, I just had to say, son, I'm proud of you. Can you sit for a while? He shook his head and said with a smile, what I'd really like, Dad, is to borrow the car keys. See you later. Can I have them, please? When are you coming home, son? I don't know when, but we'll get together then. You know, we'll have a good time then. I've long since retired. My son's moved away. I called him up just the other day. And said, I'd like to see you if you don't mind. He said, I'd love to, Dad, if I could find the time. You see, my new job's a hassle and the kids have the flu. But it's sure been nice talking to you, Dad. It's been nice talking to you. And as I hung up the phone, it occurred to me, he'd grown up just like me. My boy was just like me. And the cat's in the cradle, and the silver spoon, little boy blue, and the man in the moon. When are you coming home, son? I don't know when, but we'll get together then. You know, we'll have a good time then. You know, so many children live with broken promises from their fathers. I'm one of those fathers. But a godly father seeks to be faithful to his children and to his promises. Excuse me. Why? Because he's experienced the amazing love and faithfulness of his heavenly Father. The calling to be a godly father is a challenge because we're sinners. However, we can never use this as an excuse for emotional or physical neglect, or even worse, emotional and physical abuse. When we fail in our role as fathers, genuine and heartfelt confession of sin and repentance must be our trademark. Humility is so crucial in dealing with children when they've sinned. For we too fail our Heavenly Father all too often. On a little lighter note, I remember a time around our breakfast table back at the boarding school in Iowa. We always had 8 kids around the table, and it was almost inevitable that every morning somebody spilled a glass of milk or a glass of juice. I remember once getting so upset over another glass of spilled liquid, whatever it was. And wouldn't you know, 2 minutes later, I spilled my juice. Talk about conviction. It is so important that we model for our children what true repentance looks like, lest we embitter them and frustrate them. You know the verse from Ephesians 6:4. One of the most crucial verses in the Bible for us as fathers. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Our discipline needs to be firm. Yet it always needs to be motivated by love and a desire for repentance and restoration and reconciliation. Ephesians 4:26 and 27 is another passage that should guide us as we seek to love and train our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Paul writes, in your anger, do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger, lest you give the devil a foothold. We have some good friends whose daughter married the son of missionary parents. The son has been deeply hurt and scarred by his father, who who can never admit that he's been wrong or that he's dealt unfairly with his son. Pride is such an enemy, powerful enemy against genuine repentance. And again, I know that from personal experience, unfortunately. For men who are single, a desire to live a godly life will be reflected in their desire to see the love of Christ evident in their relationship to their parents, to their siblings, as well as to their friends. A single man who desires to be godly will seek with all of his might, just as his married brother in Christ, to resist the pull and the temptations of the culture. In our sex-crazed society, he will pray for strength to remain pure and faithful, because he knows that this will honor his Lord who gave his life for him. He seeks to live his life on the base of God's word, which tells him to flee from sexual immorality at any cost. He takes Jesus' words to heart, which say, greater love has no man than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends. When so many young men around him are so self-absorbed, his goal for living is to live a life of self-sacrificial love, because he takes the words of Scripture seriously. And they tell him that his attitude should be the same as that of Christ, who made himself nothing, who took on the very nature of a servant and humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Can we do this? Yes, we can, because God would not have commanded us to do it if we couldn't. Can we do it in our own strength? Absolutely not. It's impossible. And the godly man recognizes this. The godly man sees his desperate need for Christ daily, moment by moment. He's grieved by his sin, and his repentance is genuine. Christ's sacrifice for him humbles him deeply, brings him to tears even, because he knows that it was his sins that caused Christ's suffering. Christ's love, in light of his utter unworthiness, overwhelms him with gratitude and with a desire to worship and to submit and to obey. One of the greatest movies ever filmed, at least in my mind, is Chariots of Fire. Some of you, I'm sure, have seen it. It deals with a true story of Harold Abrahams, a Brit, and Eric Little, a Scot, and their quest to win a gold medal at the 1924 Paris Summer Olympics, and a feat that they both accomplished. But the difference between Abrahams and Little is very evident. Everything Abrahams did was for himself, while Eric Little's ultimate desire was to glorify the Lord through his life. Little had been a missionary in China when he came home to Scotland to prepare for the Olympics. He eventually died in China as a prisoner of war of the Japanese at the end of World War II. And a few months before he won his gold medal in the 400-meter race, Eric told his sister, Jenny, I believe God made me for a purpose for China, but God also made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. On the other hand, Abrahams, just before he won the gold medal in the 100-meter dash, told his trainer this, I'm 24, and I've never known contentment. I'm forever in pursuit, and I don't even know what I'm chasing. The godly man, the godly woman, the godly child knows God's peace and God's contentment and God's joy because he knows his Savior intimately. He's at peace because he knows that in Christ he is forgiven, reconciled, and adopted as his son. His greatest desire and pleasure in life is to reflect the attitude of Christ to all those around him in his relationship to his God and to his family. And may that also be our chief desire and delight. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we are unworthy of your grace and of your mercy. And as we look at ourselves in light of the mirror of your word, we are not godly. Yet, Father, in Christ you have redeemed us. In Christ you have clothed us with the robe of righteousness. And so in your sight, we are growing to be all that you want us to become. Yet, Father, it is always only because of Christ and because of the work of the Spirit in us. And yet, Father, at the same time, we realize it is a battle. We are not just simply bystanders, spectators. So, Father, I pray that you give us the grace, the desire, the conviction, the zeal to overcome sin in our lives as we submit ourselves more and more to you, as we grow in our devotion to you. Father, we need you. direct our steps. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.